Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. A great church business meeting happened some 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a major issue that could have split the church wide open, could have hindered Gentiles from ever being a part of it. It was a very critical decision. It involved everybody in two churches and their leaders, and the results were very positive. We have much to learn from this. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. One of my favorite verses there. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege, the wonderful privilege we have to gather together as a group of people who love the Bible and love you and want to learn from the Bible, just to teach and fellowship today together. What a refreshing spot in our week. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in this meeting today. We ask, Lord, that you'd make these things clear to us so we would not walk out in confusion or misunderstanding. But we'd understand why this particular business meeting early in the history of the church was so very, very vital to what we're doing today. And teach us, Lord, how to apply it. Teach us what the issues of the gospel really are. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason why this meeting was held is a very, very serious issue. And I think there's a tendency among those of us who look at this chapter some 1900 years removed and to think that we could have been there and easily seen it. But I'd like to remind you of a few things. One, they had no New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. Two, what they were arguing for the Gentiles to do is what they really believe God teaches in His Word. This is not legalism that is discussed here. This is not the tradition of the elders that is discussed here. What's being discussed in this chapter are things that they believe the Bible taught them. They did not have the New Testament. They are Jewish, primarily. They've been hearing of Gentiles becoming Christians. They heard about it earlier in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was over at the household of Cornelius. They heard about it also in Acts 11 up at Antioch. Lots of folks have been saved. They rejoiced. They praised God for it. There's just one problem. They didn't realize at that point what that would mean. It means that the Gentiles are going to be accepted on the basis of who they are because of their faith in Christ and Christ alone in His death and resurrection, and that all the Jewish laws would not apply to them. Especially circumcision. You see, certain of the Pharisees who were causing this particular dissension and argument to go on, I want to stand up for them a moment. I think too often we get out to our spiritual clubs and hit a Pharisee over the head as being a very legalistic, stern, strict brother who really we ought to get rid of. I'd like to remind you that the majority of people in the New Testament church when it began were sympathetic with Pharisees. As a matter of fact, they were the only Jewish sect who could easily receive the gospel of Christ. They were the ones who believed the Bible is God's Word. They were the ones who believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the Old Testament. That wasn't true of the Sadducees. To become a Christian, you'd have to leave the sect of the Sadducees because they were religious liberals and denied the power of God, denied the supernatural. So when we look at the Pharisees, when it says certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, understand that the first believers were very sympathetic to the Pharisees, and they looked up to them. They were men who were devoted to God and devoted to His Word. And so they are very, very concerned about this whole issue. The popular Jewish teaching of the day was that all uncircumcised people go to hell. And no one would rise at the last day if you had not been circumcised. You say, how terrible! Now wait a minute. Circumcision is the outward sign that you believe in the Messiah if you're Jewish. You can imagine what a Jewish believer would think of meeting a man who had never been circumcised, nor did he want to circumcise his child, and to say, what gives you the right to violate what God clearly teaches us in His Word? And the answer is salvation is based on what Christ has done and done alone. But surely you understand that circumcision was the outward sign which showed that we believed the Messiah would come and save us. Well, it wasn't just circumcision. It were many other things that Jews saw clearly taught in the Bible and kept asking the question, aren't they going to have to practice these things? Doesn't God's Word stand? Isn't it eternal? Isn't it God's righteous character? Why are these people not being asked to follow the Old Testament? This is a very, very crucial, critical issue. But you know, Paul and Barnabas, because Paul got a revelation directly from Jesus Christ about the matter, he knew what he had to do, so he confronted the issue. The Bible says in verse 2 that there was great dissension and debate. Great argument. Now, I don't know if you like arguments. I mean, most people don't. You know what the toughest thing is in an argument? It's to separate the issue from the person. You know, if you get mad at somebody, you're sinning no matter whether you're right or you're wrong. So the toughest thing is to get into an argument and discuss an issue and disagree on the issue, but not get mad at the individuals involved. That's very, very hard. That's why a lot of church business meetings, frankly, aren't successful. Because we get personalities involved. We get the Corinthian problem. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Well, we are of Christ. That was the worst group of all. Super spiritual one, making everybody else feel bad. No, don't separate around personalities. But then again, there are people who say, we should never argue. Wrong. Words of argument, dialogue, discussion are used constantly through the book of Acts. If you don't believe in arguing, people probably walk all over you, and one day you'll compromise with the Word of God and you'll tolerate sin. There are certain things you've got to stand up and say, hey, that's it, buddy, you just came too far. Don't cross that line. We die for those kind of things. It reminds me of a fellow here just a few years ago that just, he was really mad at my preaching, and that isn't unusual, but anyway, he was here and he was mad at my preaching, and he said, can't you allow people to believe in Jesus without believing that he's God? I said, no. He said, isn't there something you can give in on that? I said, no. He said, boy, are you stubborn. Right, on that I am. I'm really stubborn. I believe if you don't believe he's God, you're going to hell. Why would I change that view? But surely you could compromise on that. He said, I just can't believe it. He had a little JW background, the whole thing, and it was bothering him. And I said, no, I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. It's very clear. And then if you start talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ, I'm going to get mad too. We just don't back down on things like that. People say, well, the important thing is that he raised in spirit. Oh, no, it isn't. The Bible says he had flesh and bones, and it's very vital to our own resurrection to believe that Jesus arose bodily from the grave. You see, there's some things we'll stand for, we'll fight for, and say, hey, buddy, you can't cross that line anymore. We aren't going to give in on that. But most of the issues, as I look back over my Christian life, most of the issues are not like that among God's people who love the Lord. Most of the issues are issues that we disagree about in areas that we can't really describe as being essential. But now, knowing that, put yourself into this story and realize that these Jews thought it was essential, and they believed the Bible taught it. So now we got a big debate going on, and the only person around who got direct revelation from God was Paul. Half of the New Testament is written to prove that Paul is truly an apostle and we should listen to what he wrote. The entire book of Galatians is a defense of his authorship, of his apostleship. You see, everybody was questioning Paul. What's all this stuff about the church and Jew and Gentile being one, and we don't have to follow Sabbaths and feasts and moon day? What is all of this? You're violating God's word, Paul. And Paul had to keep going on and say, by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, God revealed to me just as he did the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why we have the New Testament today. But it was a war in the early church as to whether the New Testament revelation should even be added to the Old Testament. So it's a serious issue. Well, what happened was, this whole business meeting was conceived by the church at Antioch. I like that. Paul and Barnabas didn't go off half-cocked. The Bible says in verse 2 that they determined that Paul and Barnabas, watch this, and certain others of them. You know, sometimes when you're in the thick of an issue, you're not objective. And I liked what the church did here. They sent some other people along with Paul and Barnabas. And it says they went up concerning this issue, and verse 3 says, being sent on their way by the what? By the church. You see, the church was behind the action, and they sent these men up to Jerusalem. And I like the fact they went to Jerusalem. I tell you, that was love to go there. It would be easier to handle the issue in Antioch with a favorable audience. It was a little tougher to go right into the arena of the Jewish teaching and to have the issue settled there. But that's where they went. And so they go up to have a real serious church business meeting between two churches. So let's take a look at the reports that were given. In verse 6, it says the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. I have some books in my library that say the church wasn't even involved. And they give reasons why churches don't have to have business meetings. On the basis of that, they say it wasn't involved. It was just the leaders getting together and discussing that. That's not true, people. Look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. Even if the leaders were doing all of the talking, the multitude was there and they heard the theological arguments going on. As a matter of fact, in verse 22 it says, it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church. the whole church was involved in making that decision. And that gives us a little insight, too. So the church was involved. And these reports are given. Three reports, Peter, Barnabas and Paul, and James. Let's take a look at them one at a time. First of all, Peter stands up because he's the principal problem. He's the guy out there who says that he was called of God to reach the Gentiles, and he goes to the household of Cornelius and some get saved, and he's the one causing the problem. So he stands up. Notice it says, verse 7, after much debate. Have you ever noticed that most light comes after the debate? Most solutions come after the arguments, after the debate. So Peter stands up, and he tells them about how God has had a plan to save the Gentiles. It should be obvious to all of them that this is God's plan. It's very clear. God bore witness. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just like us. And verse 9 is a crucial text for the church of Jesus Christ today, as well as then. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. When you get saved, there's no distinctions whatsoever. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, free, bond, free, whatever your background, whatever your cultural differences, there's no distinction because God has cleansed your heart by faith. Aren't you glad of that? We're one in the body of Christ. God's no respecter of persons. He makes that very clear. But he really brings out the problem when he says in verse 10, why do you put God to the test? If God has saved Gentiles, why are you now saying they have to be circumcised and you're actually testing God as to whether he really saved them or not? If you've got to be circumcised to be saved, then the conclusion is God didn't save them in the first place because they're not circumcised yet. So you're putting God to the test now. You've already recognized that God saved them, so now you're testing him. And what's more, he says, why do you place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now that's an interesting statement. Is it really true that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all of them, that they really couldn't keep the law? Oh yes. In 722 B.C., the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went into captivity to Assyria as a direct judgment of God because they could not keep the commandments of the law. In 586 B.C., Babylon burned Jerusalem to the ground, and the Jews of Judea and Benjamin tribes went into captivity as a direct result of their inability to keep God's law. Well, wait a minute. If they couldn't keep God's law, how can we keep God's law? Peter says we can't even bear it. Why did God give us the law? The purpose of the law was not to save us. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You learn what's right and wrong by looking at the law. But the law condemns you. The law does not save you. Now, this isn't the argument of circumcision. It just deals with the application of the law. Because circumcision was a sign that you believe in the Messiah, not in the law. But it does apply to it. So he brings it up. Why are we putting a yoke on their necks? Putting them in bondage. And look at verse 11. Isn't that a great text? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Folks, I don't know what you've got in here about your life, but I have a feeling that sometimes we put a yoke upon people when we add things to the gospel, such as you got to join our church. I believe you ought to join churches. I really do. Churches that preach the Bible, those are Christians. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We ought to commit ourselves, be responsible and accountable to a local body of believers. But while I say that, sometimes that's a yoke on people's heads. There may be a host of other regulations that we dump on people and ask them to follow through. Yet the Bible says we believe that we're saved, how? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, meaning salvation by grace, it is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are not saved by what you do. You are not saved by your performance. You are saved by the grace of God. God gives you something you don't deserve. Jesus died and paid for your sin. You never did anything to deserve it. He rose again from the dead, thus guaranteeing our own resurrection, and you did nothing to deserve it. You are saved by faith in what he has done, not faith in yourself or your ability to perform. It's very crucial. Well, Paul and Barnabas stepped up, and they spoke. You know, I kind of like the order here. Paul and Barnabas kind of waited. Verse 12 says, all the multitude kept silent. Hey, do you know what goes on in Jewish meetings? Do you? I've got a Jewish rabbi friend of mine who makes this statement, and it's kind of cute. He says, wherever there are two Jews, there's always three opinions. You know, they love to argue and discuss and batter back and forth. And, you know, I don't know if you fully understood what happened here in verse 12. But everybody's talking. This is a typical Jewish business meeting. They're just talking. Everybody's got their own opinion. And somebody has got to get this. I don't know who did it. He probably would have to be a defensive lineman of the Rams and threaten people's lives. But he basically would yell, quiet! Oh, okay. Now, if you don't really know what's going on, you don't appreciate this, because we Gentiles are a little more somber and saintly-like and so forth, a little more careful in church, you know, and we walk in, look like zombies half the time, and you know, so a lot of people, you know, that's true. You know, when we used to have people fellowshipping the beginning of the services, people said we were destroying the reverence of the service. I mean, to a Jew, that's an absolute riot. And the early church was Jewish, not Gentile, and we are to fellowship. But, you know, people have different views. And you do need to be quiet sometimes. And I wouldn't like to have to every Sunday get up and say, oh, man, I want to preach now. You know, I don't want to have to do that. Besides, I'd destroy the furniture. But that's what happened here. They all kept silent. And now Paul and Barnabas step up. And, you know, after all the debate has gone on, isn't it neat that somebody stood up and said, hey, but look what God's done. That's what verse 12 said. They got up and they told him what God had done. Now, you guys may argue here all day, but let me tell you, God is saving Gentiles. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, James stands up. Now, don't get confused about which James this is. This isn't James, the brother of John. He got killed in Acts 12, beheaded, so I don't think he rose from the dead. He's not here. Okay, who is this James? This James can only be one James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's the one who wrote the book of James. I want to tell you about James because I believe in here are some beautiful things about this business meeting that aren't really observable right off the bat. Let me tell you about James. James was the perfect man to speak for this issue. Why? All of church history is consistent in telling us about James. There's no disagreement at all. James was well-liked by the Pharisees. Why, James could have been a member of the Pharisees. He did everything they did. James, you would have called James a legalistic Christian if he were here today. When James died, tradition says that there were so many calluses on his knees, they looked like camel's knees. Because he was such a man of prayer. He followed the Pharisees' tradition about fasting also, twice a week. James was a loyal traditionalist. And all of church history agrees that he was the chief pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's called the Bishop of Jerusalem. Even though there were other pastors and teachers, James rose to the leadership of that church. And how beautiful in the grace of God that the man that all these Pharisees who were stirring up the problem, the man they like the most is the one that stands up and asks them to compromise. Don't you like that? You talk about God's grace. You talk about how God works in people's lives. James was the one that God used to bring a decision. And James was on the side of the Pharisees. And that's a beautiful thing. It shows me how God works in people's hearts. Well, he stood up, and the first thing he did is the first thing you always ought to do. And that's to find out what the Scriptures have to say. And James brings out Amos chapter 9, which deals about the final salvation of the Gentiles when God restores the house of David. And he says, the Scriptures prove it, that the Gentiles will be saved. The question is it going to be at the last day or is it going to be now? The problem that troubled the early church was the salvation of the Gentiles in the present age. What we call the church was a mystery to them, not spoken of in the Old Testament. Paul says it was a mystery given to me by direct revelation that Jew and Gentile should be in one body in Christ. I do not happen to believe in Jews meeting separately and Gentiles meeting separately. I don't happen to believe in that. I'm glad for every effort, though, to reach people for Christ, and some people have decided they have to do that in order to reach them. I'm glad, as Paul said, and rejoicing that everybody gets saved. But I do not believe Jews should meet in a separate church and Gentiles in a separate church. That is a violation of what the Bible says about the church. I want you to know, however, that I certainly understand it. Because a lot of us Gentiles do not understand the cultural barriers that Jews have in fellowshipping with us. We really don't understand that. And that's what this chapter is about, frankly. How the Jews and Gentiles are going to get along. And so James comes up with his position on this whole matter. Verse 19, he said, "It's my judgment." This is not an official verdict, by the way. For those of you who think James made the decision and everybody bowed down and said amen immediately, that's not true. The word judgment is like opinion. He's simply giving his view. Verse 22 indicates the whole church and all the apostles and elders all agreed. But he says, "It's my judgment, one, that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." That word troubling is the word they used of the Pharisees in Galatians who were asking the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. So in that one verse, in verse 19, he's saying, we cannot ask them to be circumcised. That's making a distinction, which verse 9, Peter already argued God makes no distinction. So we cannot ask them to be circumcised. We can't trouble them anymore on this matter. But here's what I recommend in order for us to get along. Let's write to them and ask them to do the following things. One, let's ask them to abstain from things contaminated by idols. The word contaminated only appears there in the New Testament. Appears twice in the Greek Old Testament and always refers to defilement of food. Remember, Daniel would not eat the king's food because he didn't want to be defiled? Same word. They said, stay away from food that's been defiled. How is it defiled? By being offered to an idol, which verse 29 clearly indicates. When they repeated it in the letter, they used the word sacrifice to idols. The second thing they said is stay away from fornication. You say, wait a minute, doesn't God always admonish us to stay away from sexual sin? Absolutely. But what happened in the pagan Gentile world of Jesus' day is the same thing that is happening to our world today. And that is that certain sexual practices are being described as morally neutral. Moral relativism dominates the society. That's exactly what we had in Rome. So all the Gentiles who are being saved, the only kind of sexual sin they ever thought about was if you were married and you went out and cheated on another man's wife. Adultery to them was wrong. But any other thing, prostitution with the temple, prostitutes, all kinds of homosexuality, everything was morally acceptable to the Romans. Sound familiar? I think our society is rapidly approaching the position of relativism on this issue, where certain things are morally neutral to them. So although that might seem strange as to why they would ask Gentile believers to stay away from sexual sin, that's exactly the society out of which they came. They were used to it all the time. Every day it was a normal practice. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They said, stay away from it. And the next thing they said is to stay away from what is strangled and from blood. You say, what in the world are they talking about? I don't think many of you probably eat food that's strangled. We don't do that much anymore, but a lot of people on farms used to, and they strangle the animal. And Jews can't eat those animals. Why? Because the blood stays in the animal. They have to cut the necks of the animals, hang them up, let all the blood drain out. You say, well, how foolish. I mean, that's getting a little legalistic, isn't it? Oh, no. No, no, no. That's taught in the Bible. Taught in the Bible? Maybe you'll begin to understand and appreciate this issue when you find out that these things were taught in the Bible. These are Bible believers talking here. You say, where in the world that's found? Thought you would ask. Turn to Leviticus, please, chapter 17. This might surprise you. These people were operating out of biblical command. Leviticus chapter 17. You're not supposed to eat anything that's been strangled or from blood. Really, the two issues are the same. You say, well, is this talking about when you get a steak and it's rare and the blood oozes out? Well, let me tell you something. Jews don't eat that if they're faithful to the Jewish kosher laws. But it was so bad, the Gentiles were drinking blood at the pagan festivals. And one of the biggest ones was Oracles to Delphi, was right in the city of Antioch. And these Gentiles are getting saved. They're used to it. They drink blood straight down. How gross for Sunday morning. Leviticus 17, verse 10. His Bible teaches this. It says, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens, not just Jews, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Pretty strong language, isn't it? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you in hunting catches a beast or a bird, here's your strangulation issue, which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now you've got to admit that's pretty strong language. Okay? Now some people jump on the bandwagon immediately and they say, well, this is dealing with the blood being a type of the sacrifice. And that's true. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all. The blood is sacred throughout the whole Bible. The blood is not dealing with the physical matter as much as it is the type of the spiritual matter. But there's something else. The blood also deals with the physical matter in the case of Jesus Christ. And not touching blood also refers to an issue of health. God was protecting his people, according to the book of Leviticus, from all kinds of practices which would develop diseases in their body. And people still know today that just taking blood and drinking it or eating it is bad for you. It's good sense. But you see, the reason why Jews and Christians alike hold the blood sacred is because it is the type of the life that was given as a substitution for sin. And they stay away from it completely. In honor and respect for the blood. So they asked the Gentiles to stay away from blood and things strangled, because the blood would stay in the animal, wouldn't be fixed kosher, in other words. And they asked them to stay away also from the meat that was offered to idols. And that was a worse problem. Let me tell you why. There are three problems. And by the way, for those of you hearing me now and saying, well, Pastor, that was in the book of Acts, it's not for us today, I'd like to ask you, what verse in the Bible do you have to prove that the decision of this church council in Acts 15 was ever changed? You know what the average Christian view is? Well, this is Acts 15. It's not the epistles of Paul. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul discuss the issue of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10? Oh, yes, he did. What did he say in that passage? Do you remember? He gave us three illustrations of troubled Christians. You know, when the pagans offered meat to idols, they always bought the best beef, because you're supposed to give the best to the gods. So Paul discussed the matter of, what if a pagan invites you to go to the idol's temple to participate in the pagan feast in worship of Zeus or Artemis or someone? Should you go? What does the Bible say about eating meat in the idol's temple? It tells you not to do it. Why? Lest somebody see you in the idol's temple and draw the wrong conclusion about your allegiance to that god. Very interesting. But there was another illustration. What if they serve it to you in a private home? You're invited to the home of an unbeliever, and they offer you meat. Paul said, don't ever ask any question for conscience sake. Eat the thing, because nothing's unclean of itself. The meat isn't sinful. Eat it. But he said, if that unbeliever says to you, hey, this meat was offered to idols, he says, don't ever eat it. If they make it an issue, and it's dedication to an idol, don't even eat it, so they don't conclude that you're supporting that idolatry. Is that compromise? No. Christians are adaptable to situations in order that by all means they may win some to Jesus Christ. They're willing to be flexible in their habits and lifestyle. They're willing even to deprive themselves of things they can do without any harm to themselves. But they're willing to refrain from anything in order they might not cause anyone to stumble or to keep them from turning to Christ. But there was one more situation. That was going down to the marketplace. You think that was easy? Let me tell you about a pagan marketplace. They always put a sign on the meat offered to the idols because it was the best beef and they could get more money out of it. So they'd put a sign on it saying, this was offered to Zeus. Man, if people would leap on it, they'd want to buy it. So you're down in the marketplace now. Do you think the Jews bought meat offered to idols? Oh, no. But Paul even told the Gentiles that whatever sold in the marketplace you can eat and take. But don't think some people weren't down there at the marketplace whispering to the attendant, could you wrap that up underneath the table? I don't want anybody to know I got that beef. Oh, you mean the meat offered to idols? Shh! I'm a Christian. What Paul basically says there is it's okay to buy it in the marketplace. It is. Because the whole thing's done with, it's sacrificed to the idols, it's over with, it's down there, it's just beef, so buy what you want. But he said if you're in a home and they make an issue of it, don't eat it. If they don't, then eat it. But if you're invited to an idol's pagan festival that's in honor of that god, don't you go. Don't give any allegiance to false gods at all. So you see, when the Jews asked them to abstain from these things, they were precious and dear to their hearts, and they believed they were serious and important issues. So while they told them, on the one hand, we won't trouble you with circumcision anymore, on the other hand, they said, we want you to stay away from these things that really hinder our fellowship. We can't sit in the same church with you. You're defiled. You're not clean. You're disobedient to God's word in our point of view. So let's take a look, folks, at the results. What happened in this business meeting? What can we learn from it? One, the first thing that happened was there was agreement with unity of purpose. Isn't that sweet? Aren't you glad when Christians finally agree to disagree? There was agreement with purpose of unity. According to the Bible in Acts 15, verse 22, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church. In verse 25, it says, it seemed good to us having become of one mind, which means they weren't of one mind when they came to the meeting, but they became one mind when they saw how the issue was going to be resolved. Agreement. Secondly, another result was there was an explanation with clarification of the facts. These Gentiles were hurt to think that the Jews from Jerusalem were sending up people to undermine their ministry. And verse 24 says, we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you. They made it clear that they had not given that instruction, and that, of course, would relieve the church's feelings towards the church of Jerusalem. A third result is a beautiful one. Appreciation with support of the ministry of Barnabas and Paul. I love this. It shows me what good, believing, Pharisee-type, legalistic Christians can do in a moment of love and compassion. Though they had great dissension and debate with Paul and Barnabas, this is some of the sweetest words you'll read. The end of verse 25, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you put yourself in Paul and Barnabas' place, but you know, they were feeling like they were the scapegoat of this whole thing. And what a sweet thing for that church of Jerusalem to do, to say, hey, we want you to know we love those guys. And we know they've risked their lives for the gospel of Christ. That was a sweet thing to do. And then another thing that came out of this meeting was compassion, with relief from non-essentials. In verse 28, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice when God works in His church and a decision is made, it's also called pleasing to the Holy Spirit. It was pleasing to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. That was compassion. Understanding and compassion. These men did not agree. They still are circumcised. Jewish believers still circumcise their kids. In the 20th century, of course, many of us, because of modern medicine, also do the same, but not for religious reasons. They still did it, but they were willing to go this far and say, hey, the gospel takes men right where they are, so no other standards. We welcome you. And then it seems to me another result of this meeting was compromise with responsibility toward others. We have to give a little. The Pharisee, the believing Pharisee group, they had to give in a little on circumcision. And the Gentiles, they had to give in a little in order to fellowship with the Jews. You know, if you really want to have a good fellowship and have a Jewish friend in your home, it's best not to serve ham. You know what I mean? Really, it's best not to, even though you might have Jewish friends who eat it. I'm serious here. There are sometimes things we don't understand. Simple story. You know, in a lot of Jewish homes, there's a little mezuzah. Represents the law being put on the doors and based on Deuteronomy 6. And there was one little loose from the pins. And you know, I was in a a situation. Here was a Jewish home, and there was that little thing pulled out. And one of the guys, who was a Gentile no less, took it and pulled it off. Said, "What's this little thing?" I thought their hearts were going to drop to the floor. You know, there are a lot of little things we could be understanding. Why aren't we reaching Jewish people for Christ? The Bible says hardness has happened until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's one thing. Does that mean no Jews are saved? Are you kidding? The church is Jews and Gentiles. As a nation, not yet have they turned to the Lord. They will when Christ comes. But as individual Jewish people, yes, people turn to the Lord. Why do Jewish people feel so uncomfortable in Gentile churches? I think you already know the answer. It's because we basically want the Jews to be Gentiles. We have very little respect for their cultural feelings, which much of that is rooted in what they believe the Bible actually teaches. We don't make it obligatory or demanding on anybody else, but if we have love in our hearts, whether it's a Jew-Gentile problem or what kind of a problem it is, we have cultural adaptability. That's the heart and soul of what makes a good missionary also. I'm all things to all men that I may somehow win some. So it doesn't surprise me what the response of the church at Antioch was. And here it is very simply. Number one, verse 31. When they had read it, they what? They rejoiced. There was joy. There wasn't anger and bitterness. And what right did they have to ask us to abstain from those things? No, there was joy in their hearts. They were so thrilled with this decision. Secondly, there was encouragement. That verse goes on to say, because of its encouragement. And the next verse says, Judas and Silas, being prophets, preachers, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. No more short sermons, right? Amen? A little weak on that, aren't you? Sermonettes for Christianettes, right? Amen? But isn't it beautiful to see these men, Jewish men, coming down to this Gentile church and encouraging their hearts, building them up, saying, "Man, we love you. We're so glad you people got saved. And we've had a little disagreement here, but we're not going to ask you to be circumcised." You can imagine the men all rejoiced, right? Boy, praise God! Woo! And then to hear them say, "But there are a few things that if we fellowship with you, there's some things that really bother us, and we have some strong feelings about this, and we'd just like you folks to consider it." The Bible says joy filled their hearts. They were encouraged. And one other beautiful statement is in verse 33. There was real peace, real peace. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace. Beautiful statement. Harmony was established. They were back together again. What great results. And what was the issue? The issue was serious, salvation. Is it on the basis of circumcision? No, faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you're here in our meeting and you don't know the Lord, let me just plead with you again. You've got to trust and believe in Jesus Christ for what he did for you at the cross. When he rose again, he settled the issue. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word and the joy we have to fellowship around it. I pray for those who are here in our meeting that aren't really sure of their own relationship to Jesus Christ. God, help them now in this moment to turn to you before it's too late. Help them, Father, to confess Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And help us all, Father, to be more loving and more understanding and more flexible and more adaptable. And we would understand people have convictions on things that they're going to disagree. But help us to see where our true basis of unity is, to love each other, to fellowship, to come to conclusions that can help and not hinder. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.